I'm reading this morning from John chapter 18 to begin. By this point, Jesus is in the garden, and Judas has come with his band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And in verse 3 of John chapter 18, they went to the garden with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, and that's John's commentary, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you, I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." And this was to fulfill the word that was spoken, "Of whom you gave me, I have lost not one." And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" It's a stunning scene. They've come to arrest Jesus, to assert authority and power over him, to bring him to judgment, subject to their justice. And yet in this scene, the way John tells the story, the way John wants us to see Jesus, Jesus not only knows what's going on, he's the one who is in control throughout this moment. He's the one giving instructions. He's the one directing traffic. He's the one identifying who's who and what's what. He's the one issuing commands. He's the one setting the agenda. And that's why John, in his commentary, interspersed through this section, wants us to see that Jesus is the one who is willingly and intentionally and then ironically submitting to their farcical arrest, their subsequent trials, and their caricature of justice. He's the one letting them do it. When he identifies himself, they fall down. And when they fall down in that first moment there, in verse 6, they give an unintentional confession there in that garden. As they bow down, John cleverly, in his telling of this story, wants to bring to the fore again the issue that he's been playing with in his gospel since chapter 1. The issue of whether Jesus, who in John's gospel has been identified clearly and unambiguously from the beginning as God. The Word was God, John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. From the beginning of John's gospel, you know Jesus is God come to earth. And the whole issue in John's telling is whether God will be accepted as king or not. Whether God in the flesh, as Jesus of Nazareth, will be accepted as king. As the story goes on, the Jews will deny him and claim Caesar as their king. And Pilate, who knows the injustice of the whole moment, more afraid of Caesar king than of God as king, knowingly goes along with the injustice for the sake of local politics. So often when we look at the garden and the cross, we see Jesus and his humanity as a victim. In John's gospel, John wants us to see Jesus in his divinity as a conquering king the whole time, as a king who's always in control, even when to our frail eyes, our fearful selves, still afraid of worldly power, it looks like Jesus, in fact, is not in control. And so again, from the beginning in John's gospel, John chapter 1, when Jesus and Nathanael first meet, Nathanael in John 1 says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." In John chapter 6, after Jesus feeds the 5,000 and the multitude is shocked and amazed by what's happened, Jesus perceives, John 6 and verse 15, that they were about to come, take him by force, and make him king. Or in John chapter 12, when in John's accounting of what we often call the triumphal entry, the crowd takes palm branches, they go out to meet him, and they cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And so having been considered the possible and potential king of Israel, having been celebrated just at the beginning of that week in the triumphal entry as the coming of the king of Israel, Jesus in John chapter 12, as he begins to turn toward the cross, turn towards John 18 and John 19, he begins to unpack what it means that he is in fact a king. He'll say, still in John chapter 12, verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." And then he goes on in verse 31 to show what this is really about. Despite what it looks like, he is a king, a conquering king, who's come to make war in a different way, because his kingdom is not of this world. And so he says in John 12 and verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Despite what it looks like in John 18 and 19, he is conquering. "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. His conquering would be through death. In John's gospel, Jesus is God. He's come to earth as conquering king to destroy the works of the devil and his treasonous pseudo-reign over fallen human beings. But God in the flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, conquers by going against all human expectations, all wisdom, and he exposes human powers, nothing in what he does. And so as we go back to John chapter 18, and now he's on trial before Pilate, and Pilate in verse 33 asks him, "Are you king of the Jews?" John 18 and verse 33. Jesus says, "Do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation, chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I would not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." So Pilate asks again, "So you are a king?" Jesus answers, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who listens to my voice is truth." And Pilate then, after sarcastically asking what is truth, goes back outside to the Jews, says, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Because that's the issue. Who is going to reign over us? "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And so in chapter 19, again, the way John tells the story, it's about kingship and rejected kingship. The soldiers at the beginning of John chapter 19 will twist together a crown of thorns, put it on Jesus' head, dress him in purple, and mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They strike him with their hands. Pilate goes out again to the Jews and says, "I bring him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him." And so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, dressed as a king in mockery before them. Pilate says, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." This is what we think of this kind of a king. And so when you drop down to verse 12, Pilate goes on to trying to release him, John 19 and verse 12. But the Jews cry out stunningly, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. You're not the king of the earth's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down at the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic Gabbatha. And now it was the day of preparation. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate again reiterated, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so Pilate delivered him over to be crucified. But Pilate also wrote an inscription, and he put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the inscription. The chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write King of the Jews, but rather the man said, I am the King of the Jews." But Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Pilate will not let the Jews, or humanity for that matter, off the hook. The nature of this event is clear. God in Christ offered himself as king of his creation, of his human creatures. And just like in the garden, with the use of another tree, we chose rebellion against God once more. And yet in the cross, in this particular tree, God actually conquers Satan. God crushes the serpent's head. God reasserts his reign as king over reality, because as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians, the weakness of God is stronger than men, and the apparent foolishness of God is wiser than men. At the cross, we see a God who shows how to win by losing in human terms. to show real power in meekness and restraint, to allow evil and rebellion to do its worst, because in our arrogant foolishness, our satanic self-delusion, we think the real power is death, but death is not the real power, as Pilate foolishly thought it was. The real power is creation, the ability to make something from nothing. Real power is giving life, not dealing out death. Real power is the power to forgive sin and restore to eternal life, not merely to judge and condemn to physical or even eternal death. To give life through forgiveness of sins, that is power. And that is where Jesus shows he really is king and a conquering king, who, wonder of wonders, irony of ironies, paradox of paradoxes, as king in control, submits to the apparent control of human beings, and in so doing defeats Satan, defeats all kings on earth, defeats all human rebellion, defeats sin, conquers death, and repudiates all human pretension in the meantime. At the cross, we see God in Christ in complete control throughout. Everyone has false accusations, confused questions. He alone has confident answers and an air of calm and dignified authority. And so as we come to this table this morning, and look at such simple things as unleavened bread and a simple, unadorned cup. As we come to this table, in these things, we see the same confident humility, not much by the world's standard, insignificant things by earthly values. But these things memorialize what the world meant in its rebellion for shame. A broken body and shed blood and a lost life as an exercise of power and self-assertion and self-determination. But we see in these things a broken body and shed blood that demonstrate instead the unfathomable power of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who conquers not just Caesars and kings and emperors and tyrants and presidents, but Satan and death itself, who in his death and resurrection establishes a throne in the grave and rules over even death itself. At this table in this moment, we share in this meal that memorializes undoubtedly the cost of our sin, but also is a meal that reminds us of the great power of God as King at work in our behalf, when he, because he's a merciful and good and powerful King, does what was necessary to forgive our sins. In this table, we see the shattered delusions of the world and the power of God in love that conquers even sin and death. So let us eat, and so let us drink.